So now, as we continue with today's Bible study, let's continue now back in 1 Kings chapter 7, where we're going to see a repetition of that very same possibility of those two pillars being in the porch. So that the possibility that although some Bible studies and Bible commentators somehow read these verses differently, these pillars were not freestanding, but they were, in fact, inside the porch supporting its roof. Now, I don't know how many of you received the file that I sent you during the week there, but it's an artist rendition, and I sent it, emailed it out to you all during the week, and it's an artist rendition and with a cutaway of what Solomon's temple looked like, and it shows the brass pillars and the chapiters and the lily work on the top, and it shows that they're actually they're inside the porch and holding up the roof of the porch. Okay, so verse 21 now. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, in the porch of the temple. So there again is a repetition of that possibility that we read last time in verse 19, and which maybe now, from its repetition, becomes a probability. So we have to remember one thing that we remember going all the way back to Herbert Armstrong's teaching, is that when we see a repetition in God's word, it's likely that it very well may be for emphasis. God wants us to emphasize that. So now, still in verse 21, we come to another, what I believe to be a really interesting statement, and that is the names of the two brass pillars. So of all of these other parts of the temple, God doesn't give a name to them, but look at this, continuing in verse 21. He actually gives names to these two pillars. And he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Yakin. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. Now, the right and the left positioning and naming of the two pillars may be spiritually significant. But if so, that significance is totally dependent on the point of view of the person who views these pillars, and that is not clearly stated. In other words, I believe anyway that the right and the left pillars here, the right and the left, probably are looking toward the pillars from the point of view from out in the courtyard, okay, rather than from inside the temple building. You know, it'd be better if they would have said, north and south rather than left and right. But now I looked it up in the commentaries, and my favorite Bible commentator is John Gill, and he seems to agree, although he does leave both options open. Let me just quote what he wrote. He says, and he set up, talking about Solomon's builders, and he set up the right pillar, or the pillar on the right hand as you went in, which was on the north, the front being east. Okay, so you have to draw yourself a little diagram of the temple and know which was north, south, east and west, with the front door pointing east. Let me continue the quote. And he set up the left pillar, or the pillar on the left hand, which was to the south. And then he gives the other option. He says, unless the position of them was as you come out. Okay, so he's not being totally dogmatic. He's saying, if you're doing it coming out of the the door of the temple, then it's going to be the other way around. So now, is that important? Is the positioning important? I don't know. God knows whether it is or not. But what about the naming of the two pillars? What about the naming of them? We're probably all quite familiar with the name Boaz, you know, from the book of Ruth that we all know, but not so much with the name Yakin. So let's look at that one first. Yakin, in the New King James, or the King James Version, it shows J-A-C-H-I-N, but more accurately in the Hebrew, Yakin, Y-A-K-I-Y-N. Okay, and if you want to look that up, that's Strong's 3199. 3199. And that name was actually given to three men in the Old Testament scriptures. First of all, the name Yakin was the fourth son of the patriarch Simeon. Okay, Simeon was one of Judah's brothers, one of the sons of Jacob. Okay. Secondly, and we see his name. I won't give you these scriptures because you can look them up if you want to. Secondly, the head of one of the courses of the Levitical priests. Okay, you might remember that all of the priests were divided up into what they called courses. I call them shifts, you know, and they were scattered all over the different towns of Israel to serve in the synagogues there in the various towns. But every so often, every couple of months, they had to travel to Jerusalem, where they'd have to serve a shift. Okay. And so the head of one of those shifts or courses of Levitical priests was named Yakin. And the third one is one of the Levitical priests who returned from the Jews' exile. Okay. After, you know, back in, you know, later on in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay. So now, what does it mean? Literally, the name Yakin means he will establish. He will establish. And which, you know, like the huge pillar that it is named after implies, he will establish implies a great level of firmness and solidity. Okay, so the name Yakin stems from the root verb kun. That's K-U-W-N, Strong's 3559, which can mean many various things, and all of those things which are very applicable to the great God, and they include things like, so this is what the word, the verb kun means, prepare, establish, ready, provide, right, fixed, set, direct, order, fashion, certain, confirm, and many others, brethren. Okay, so all of those can apply to our great God. Now, what about Boaz? What about Boaz? Now, we first find this very well-known Bible name mentioned, of course, in the book of Ruth. And that famous Boaz became Ruth's second husband, as we know, after the untimely death of Ruth's first husband. Notably and symbolically, actually probably doubly symbolically, Boaz was a very wealthy and prosperous landowner and farmer. You know some of the things that Jesus' parables where he talked, where the star of the parable was a landowner or a farmer or a husbandman, and also symbolically, Boaz's family were from Bethlehem, So, now, I'm sure most of you, all of you, must be familiar, very familiar with the lovely and hugely symbolic and prophetic accounts of Boaz and Ruth. And if you are, I'm sure that you'll agree with me that everything we read about this good man, Boaz, is very positive all the way through. Don't read anything negative about him. He was a good guy. And according to chapter 4 of the book of Ruth, you don't have to turn there just yet, Boaz redeemed Ruth. Boaz actually bought Ruth, and he bought her twice. First of all, he redeemed Ruth from a potential life of relative poverty. And secondly, he redeemed Ruth, he virtually bought her from a potential rival suitor. You know the story. And both of these redemptions were so very spiritually symbolic of Jesus' repeated redemptions of Israel and of his spiritual fiancée, his church. Please turn to, please bookmark 1 Kings 7. We're going to come back again, of course. Please bookmark that and turn to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. The very first scriptural mention of the name Boaz is this one, Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Says he was a mighty man, a mighty man. Boaz was probably the kind of man that most single ladies would like to have as a husband. And Boaz was the kind of guy that most of us guys would like to have as a brother or a brother-in-law, no, or a son-in-law. But what about the meaning of the name Boaz? According to Strong's, one of the main meanings of the Old Testament Hebrew name Boaz is fleetness, okay? But although this meaning did apply to the very resourceful and quick-thinking man who wanted the lovely Ruth for his bride, the term fleetness, it doesn't really seem to be very applicable when applied to a brass pillar, when applied to that huge, stationary, immovable, solid, and no doubt very heavy brass pillar. But the English interpretation of the name's New Testament Greek variant, okay, we find the name of Boaz in the New Testament as well, and it comes out as, we kind of smile at this one, because it comes out as booze. It looks like there's actually an accent in there, so I think it's more like booz, but it's B-O-O-Z. But the New Testament Greek seems to be far more applicable to the huge pillar than fleetness. And it's very applicable as well to the one, the great one, who it apparently ultimately symbolizes. Because again, according to Strong's, the New Testament Greek "bous" means in him is strength. In him is strength. And that is an interpretation which dovetails perfectly with the statement that we just read in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1, that Boaz was mighty. He was a mighty man. According to Easton's Bible Dictionary, the name Boaz means alacrity. And I don't know about you, if I say the word alacrity, do you know what it means? I didn't know what it means, so I had to look it up. I had to look it up in the dictionary, and here's what it means. It's it means brisk and cheerful readiness, eagerness, willingness, enthusiasm, ardor, fervor, keenness, joyousness, liveliness, zeal, promptness, haste, briskness, smartness, life, and spirit. All of those things. No. Did those words apply to Ruth's second husband, Boaz? Yes, they most certainly did. And did these words apply to one of Boaz's famous human descendants? David, a man who apparently inherited many of Boaz's good character traits, David. Yes, it did. And did these words apply to another of Boaz's human descendants, the one who likely was the main antitype of the mighty Boaz himself and of that huge brass pillar? And that was the Lord Jesus, of course. And yes, of course, it applied to all of those. Jesus was the one who was absolutely perfect in all of those fine attributes that we just listed, and every other fine attribute that exists as well. So, you know, we read that, we say, okay, now can a God being and can the human Son of God possess all of these great attributes of fleetness and alacrity and also possess the attributes of supreme solidity and might and strength? Well, yes, absolutely they can, and they do, and they did. Okay, before we leave the human Boaz, and before we leave his virtuous wife, Ruth, let me just point you to an amazing verse, a prophetic verse, actually what I believe a trebly prophetic verse, a verse which I believe looked forward from the time of Boaz and from the time of his bride, Ruth, that looked forward to Solomon's building of the physical house of God. Secondly, to the human birth of the Lord Jesus. And thirdly, to the building of Jesus' spiritual new covenant temple. Now listen to the words, brother. You can turn over if you're in Ruth 2. Please turn over to chapter 4, Ruth chapter 4 and verse 11. And look at the detail here and think about how these words apply. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 11. And all the people that were in the gate, okay, in the gate, and the elders said, "We are witnesses. We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into your house. The Lord make the woman that is come into your house like Rachel and like Leah." In other words, to come to be like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. Which did build the house of Israel. And do you, not asking a question here, he's saying, do you worthily, you know, saying, do worthily, do worthy things in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. Ephratah was another word, another term for Bethlehem. So you can see the prophetic aspects of that one verse there, huge. Interesting. I know Warren was looking into this a couple of months ago about Rachel and Leah building the house of Israel. Of course, they were the mothers of the house of Israel, right? They were being Jacob's wives. Anyway, the time separation between the account of Boaz and Ruth and the building of Solomon's temple was 200 years, if you look at it on a biblical timeline. They're saying approximately 200 years, okay, maybe. But, brethren, if it was God's will, and when we consider the possibility that we looked into last time about the prophetic significance of the 200 pomegranates, possibly exactly 200 years. One day we'll know You know, we'll know these details possibly exactly 200 years. Okay, let's go back to our bookmark then in 1 Kings chapter 7. where we find another repetition, a repetition which I believe to be an important postscript to this section on the two brass pillars. Verse 22, 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 22, and upon the top of the pillars was lily work. So was the work of the pillars finished. Okay. Now this mention of the lily work being at the very top of the brass pillars is a repetition from verse 19. So just once again, imagine the pillars. You've got the main pillar, you've got the chapiters at the top there, and at the very, very top are the lily work. Okay. So was the work of the pillars finished. Now this mention of the lily work being at the very top of the brass pillars is a repetition from verse 19. And as mentioned earlier, scriptural repetitions often are for the purpose of emphasis by God, from God to us. And this repetition perhaps emphasizing the absolutely paramount position of God the Father above everything. The absolutely paramount position of God the Father above everything, above absolutely everything. Okay? Absolutely everything. So, continuing right along now in 1 Kings chapter 7, going to move on to something else. Finish with the pillars for the time being. Going to see something else here. Verse 23. And he made a molten sea. A molten sea. What is that? Now the Israelites commonly referred to any large collection of water or the container of large collection of water as a sea. In the Hebrew language, it is Yam, Y-A-M, and you can find it in Strong's 3220, Yam. And as we see, as we continue into verse 23, this container called the molten sea certainly was able to contain a very large quantity of water. Continuing in verse 23, 10 cubits from one brim to another. It was round all about. It was round all about. Remember that. And its height was 5 cubits, actually the depth of it, of, you know, from top to the bottom there was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. So if you got a big long tape measure and ran it all the way round, it would be 30 cubits. So it was about 15 feet in diameter. I'm sitting here and thinking how big that must have been. About 15 feet in diameter, about 7.5 feet high or deep, if you like, and with a circumference of about 45 feet. And as it was made in a single casting out of molten brass, just think about it, brethren. Can you imagine the immense size of its mold? It tells you. I think we've already mentioned it was these things were cast over in the Jordan Valley. I think it mentions it again later on. But can you just imagine, I guess they cast these things in clay pits. Anyway, we'll come to that again later on. Verse 24, and under the brim of it, round about, there were knops, K-N-O-P-S, knops compassing it. 10 in a cubit, okay, so which means 300 in total, compassing the sea round about. The knops were cast in two rows when it was cast. In other words, it says when it was cast. In other words, these knops were included in the original castings and they were not added on afterwards. So what were these knops. What is a knop? I don't, you know, what is a knop? It's not a word that we use commonly anymore. Some Bible scholars believe that they were merely decorative. Other Bible scholars believe that they might have been functional. And some of them, when I was studying this, thought that some of these knops, at least, might have served as taps or faucets or stopcocks for the purpose of filling or draining this huge container. Now, some Bible commentators say that these knops were round, ball-shaped, and others say that they were oval or egg-shaped. Looked up another really excellent Bible commentary there, Kyle and Delish. I think they were German commentators, and their Bible commentary has been translated into English. Kyle and Delish, and they compare these knops with something called colocynths, colocynths. And a colocynth is a small round fruit of a kind of gourd, like would be like a little, what could you think of, like a little pumpkin or something like that. Okay. Now, size-wise is what Kyle and Delish wrote this. They said their size may be estimated from the fact that there were 10 within the space of a cubit at a little over 2 inches in diameter. So given that idea, 2 inches in diameter. Now, there's a parallel scripture over in 2 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 3, which states that these knops had the similitude of oxen, it says. That's how it is translated into English. But some Bible commentators and some Hebrew scholars feel that this oxen translation might have been due to a clerical or a copying error. Okay, so, but still, whatever was their actual size and shape, what did these knops symbolize, if anything? And I admit that I'm really not sure, you know. And the only opinion that I could find on this question was, and perhaps not surprisingly, was the opinion of the modern mainstream Jews. However, as I think you're going to see, this Jewish opinion was not a very convincing opinion, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Well, let me read you what I believe to be a very enlightening section of an article about the modern Jews' opinion of this molten sea. And this section once again gives us some idea of the magnitude of the distance that the Jews' religious opinions have strayed from God's holy written word and buried in their own man-made human traditions. So let me quote this now. And the heading is, In Rabbinical Literature. I'm going to stop as we go through and ask you to please note these things, what's being said here. In Rabbinical Literature, please note that. According to the Talmud, please note that, that's an item, that's a book of rabbinical literature. Not Holy Scripture, brethren, it's rabbinical literature, okay? According to the Talmud, the laver was not entirely round, as might be inferred from Scripture. Brethren, the Scripture said it was round. The Jews say, well, maybe not, okay? So the upper two-fifths were round, but the lower three were square. And they quote the Talmud there, another piece of rabbinical literature. And then they say, the symbolism of the brazen sea is described in detail in the Midrash Tadshi, whatever that is, but the Midrash is another piece of rabbinical literature. Once again, brethren, not Holy Scripture. And then they say, then they come up with some opinions of the symbolism of this whole molten sea, this great big container. The sea represented the world. Okay, that's an opinion. Then they say the 10 L's, and where we read in English, we read the word cubits. The Jews, for some reason, use the term L's. The 10 L's, or the 10 cubits of diameter, responded to the 10 Sephirot. Okay, we'll come back to Sephirot in a minute. And it was round at the top, according to the Talmud passage above cited, as the heavens are round. As the heavens are round. Okay, that's an opinion. They continue, they say, the depth of the sea was 5 L's, okay, or 5 cubits, corresponding to the distance of, now listen to this, corresponding to the distance of 500 years' journey between heaven and earth. Okay. Where did they get that from? It says Shagigah, number 13. And the Shagigah is another piece of rabbinical literature. They continue. The band of 30 L's around it corresponded to 10 commandments, to the 10 commandments, to the 10 words of God at the creation of the world, and to the 10 Sephirot, is that word again. And then they continue. For the world can exist only when the 10 commandments are observed. Okay, I'm trying to get my mind around this, brethren, as I read it. The world can exist only when the 10 commandments are observed. You've got to ask the question, like right now in this day and age, the world exists. Well, how many people, or how few people, are really keeping the 10 commandments these days? Let me continue. And the 10 Sephirot, as well as the 10 words of God, were the instruments of the creation. Okay. And now here comes the biggie. Now listen to this, brethren. Listen to this. The two rows of colocynths, or knops, below the rim, were symbolic of, get this, the sun and the moon. The two rows of colocynths below the rim were symbolic of the sun and the moon, while the 12 oxen on which the sea rested represented the zodiac. In brackets it says Matzalot, the zodiac. Just amazing. Anyway, and then the last paragraph says, it contained 2,000 baths, for the world will sustain him who keeps the Torah, which was created 2,000 years before the world. We know that that is not true. So, brethren, please don't ever be confused by the terms Talmud, Midrash, Shagigah. That, you know, the very mentions of these words were actually meant, as they were then and still are today, they were meant to lend condescending Jewish religious authority to these man-made beliefs. Not one of these three documents is Holy Scripture. They're merely man-made opinions and are, you know, as we've proved over and over again, are so often misguided, non-biblical, unscriptural opinions. And that's not just from me, brethren. That is provable over and over again. And some of those unscriptural opinions go diametrically opposite to the holy written word of God. And, you know, you can compare that with many of the Roman Catholics' bogus man-made opinions. Not just the Roman Catholics, but, you know, the spin-off churches as well, such as the Anglicans. Some examples of the Jews' non-biblical ideas on this are included right here in what we've just read. The ideas that the molten sea was not round, when the scripture said that yes, it was. The idea that the heavens are round. Where'd they get that idea from? The distance between heaven and earth is 500 years' journey. These are all man-made opinions, brethren. The 10 words of God at the creation of the world. Where'd they get that from? God said he might have made 10 statements at the recreation of the world, but he said many more than 10 words. This doctrine of the 10 Sephirot, don't have time to go into it now, brethren, but let me tell you, it's got some very weird sub-beliefs of that, okay? So we'll pass over that for the time being. Then what I call the biggies there, the knops of the molten sea being symbolic of the sun and the moon. Brethren, we know very well that the sun and the moon are significant in how we are to calculate God's calendar and God's holy days. But, we know so very well that they are not to be put into objects of worship in this way. And then finally, these oxen on which the molten sea rested, representing the zodiac. And if I'm not mistaken there, that's correct, okay. Anyway, let me just finish this section off here by saying that, brethren, don't be led astray. I know so many people who've been led into a belief that the Jews have some kind of corner on the truth of God. And if you believe that, then you need to think very carefully about these opinions and be really, really careful. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 7 now. We're getting close to the end here. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 7, in which the narrative continues with its description of this molten sea. Verse 25. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking towards the north, 3 looking towards the west, 3 looking towards the south, and 3 looking towards the east. And the sea was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts were inwards. So the faces of these oxen were looking out. Okay. So I guess the oxen being symbolic of strength, probably the most powerful animal known to the Jews at that time. I was thinking about this morning. I was thinking to myself, how did the Jews, the ancient Jews and the ancient Israelites, how did they know what was north, south, east and west? And I imagine back in those days it was, they had really good knowledge of astronomy, and of course they were very aware. They knew basically which way the sun came up in the morning, which way it went down in the evening, so it was based on that. Anyway, about 1,100 years later, okay, after this time, the Roman Jewish historian, well known nowadays, his name was Josephus, he accused Solomon, he charged Solomon with a breach of the Second Commandment, God's Second Commandment, and because of these oxen images right here, and others as well. Josephus's accusation has been adopted by some modern Jews who misinterpret the Second Commandment as forbidding ownership or display of any of the arts of sculpture or painting. And so, but fair enough, you know, Josephus's accusation certainly does raise some interesting questions, such as these. Were these oxen images, these 12 oxen images, included in the Lord's design that he gave to David? Were they? Or, you know, because we know of Solomon's proclivity for idolatry, you know, before this time and after this time, did Solomon take it upon himself to have these oxen images added in? Did those oxen images break God's second commandment? And to bring that forward to today, is it wrong for us, is it wrong for Jews, is it wrong for Christians to own or to display sculptures or busts or paintings or even photographs? Let's just bookmark 1 Kings chapter 7 again, and let's go and take a quick look at that second commandment, which you know is in Exodus chapter 20. Let's go back there. You know it very well. I'm sure you can recite it off the top of your head. But let's look into the detail of the words. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. You shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Now, if we were to stop right there and to take this absolutely 100% literally, there should not have been any figures of cherubim on the walls of the most holy place. They were those kind of figures, those raised figures were called bas relief figures of cherubim on the walls of the most holy place. Nor should there have been the huge cherubim statues in there, nor those cherubim statues on the old Ark of the Covenant, nor the cherubim pictures on the temple veils, nor the carved images of palm trees and open flowers, and nor the lilies on the chapiters of the pillars, and that kind of thing, and on it goes. But verse 5 of Exodus chapter 20, and that is the second verse of the second commandment, modifies and clarifies its instruction. So verse 5 says, you shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So, you know, it's okay for us to own or display photos of our loved ones or pets, if you like. And we can even own busts of our favourite poets or composers. I've got a little bust of Beethoven there that I've had for many years. The main thing is, as long as we don't worship them, and of course, we're never going to do that. But neither should we ever put them or the people or things that they picture and represent before God the Father and Jesus. Okay, and that's the important thing. Now back to 1 Kings chapter 7 for the last time today, brethren. Back to the description of the molten sea in 1 Kings chapter 7 and continuing in verse 26. And it was a handbreadth thick. Okay, that's pretty thick brass, brethren, if you think about it. That's the thickness of the brass of the molten sea was about 3 to 4 inches thick. That's pretty solid brass. Still in verse 26, and the brim thereof was wrought or shaped like the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies. There is that again. So we looked at the possible significance of lilies last time, and here we find them again. And finishing off verse 26, it contained 2,000 baths. And some Bible scholars have estimated this to be a whopping 16,000 gallons. 16,000, that's a lot of water, brethren. But, you know, if we think of all the sacrifices that were commanded by God, that much water makes very good sense. Now, the next section of 1 Kings 7 takes us into a very interesting and very significant description of the smaller water containers they call lavers, and about the mobile bases as well. Okay, but as that is quite a long and a very detailed description, I think it's best for us to stop here for today and to leave that until next time when we get to part 61.